A lot of prayer announcements? Okay, what are you going to do about it? All right. Do you ever, if I asked you, if I stood at the door and asked you at the end of a service, was it worthwhile you coming this morning? I wonder what would determine your answer. What is it that determines your answer about whether you feel you get something, don't get something, or what your expectations are when you come to a gathering or come into church? I'm not trying to put a trip on you, I'm just interested. One of the, for me, great difficulties about church is simply the way they're arranged. I mean, the fact that this is a platform and it's sort of designed like a theater, the assumption is that something's got to happen up here to sort of, you know, merit somebody sitting out there. I guess that's my old Plymouth Brethrenism coming out of me when my upbringing was just, we all sat around in circles around a communion table, and there was no sort of head table, head of house. I'm just saying that to say that we gather as a community of faith in which we're all invited to take our responsibility always for our response to God, and we have different roles to play. One of the great difficulties about how much church is done publicly in services is we sometimes get discouraged about doing our business. And that is why at Christ as Shepherd we're totally committed. I mean, you bring a word, you bring the scriptures, you pray, you worship leaders. Come with a psalm, a hymn, and a spiritual song. That's how the body makes increase of itself. And that's an encouragement to come with a sense of not just expectation from what somebody else is meant to be doing or bringing or leading, but a sense of preparation about how the Holy Spirit can flash through you and will work and speak through you. Amen? Amen. All those in favor say aye.
Aye.
Aye. So who's got the message this morning here? Are you assuming I do? Oh, okay. Don't be fooled. I did think a few days ago, I actually spoke to the elders about it, about whether it'd be worthwhile doing a teaching related to all the stuff that's flying in the wind, related to a certain movie that is going about. And I think there is merit. A lot of people are doing that. A lot of churches are doing that. And I began this week. In fact, I spend a fair amount of time preparing something. And the more I was preparing it, I just thought, you know, Lord, I can do this. This is fine. But why can't they do it? And I decided, if you need to follow that up in more detail, there are so many resources out there. There is so much material. My excellent research assistant, Elizabeth Heyer, read this book, The Da Vinci Deception by Erwin Lutzer. Very, very good. And she did a fantastic synopsis for me. Is this me going in and out here, Brent? My voice keeps going in and out. She's done a fantastic synopsis, and I haven't actually asked permission for this, but it's so good. I think a synopsis should be made available. So if you want a really well-organized response to many of the main issues raised, and you haven't even got time to read the book because you didn't read the original book. It's amazing the number of people that are speaking authoritatively. It's just like people talking about the Bible. They never read the book, you know, so I don't know why we're listening to half of them half the time. But tremendous result. Josh McDowell has just brought out a really excellent response. You can actually download all his research off the internet. I've got a wodge of it about that thick. All I'm saying is there's a load out there. There's a load of teaching material already available in the church on the person of Christ and all the main heresy issues raised by that book. As you know, response from the church and Christians has been extremely, extremely varied. Dan Brown was asked a question in an interview, are you a Christian? I will read his answer. Yes. Interestingly, if you ask three, you should have just finished. Interestingly, if you ask three people what it means to be Christian, you'll get three different answers. Some feel being baptized is sufficient. Others feel you must accept the Bible as absolute historical fact. Others require a belief that all those who do not accept Christ as their personal savior are doomed to hell. Faith is a continuum, and we each fall on that line where we may. By attempting to rigidly classify ethereal concepts like faith, we end up debating semantics to the point where we entirely miss the obvious. I'm already missing the point, Dan. That is, that we are all trying to decipher life's big mysteries, and we're each following our own paths of enlightenment. I consider myself a student of many religions, and the more I learn, the more questions I have, and for me, the spiritual quest will be a lifelong work in progress. I want to suggest that that is not an orthodox explanation of the word yes in answer to being a Christian. And I'm not trying to be funny or sarcastic at Dan Brown's expense, but it's sort of the order of the day of how things are being put out there. Just this one very interesting quote from this book. He's quoting a writer, Marcus Borg, author of The Heart of Christianity. As you know, there's been a great recovery of interest because of this book in what's called the Gnostic Gospels. And wouldn't you know, at exactly the same time, there's suddenly this global discovery again of the Gospel of Judas, sponsored by the National Geographic Society, no less. Which, of course, is equally very, very specious, because in people's mind, you know, the National Geographical Society is, you know, you can trust that. You know, we've seen the films, we've seen the world, you know, wonderful organization, boom, boom, boom. And if they're saying this about the Gospel of Judas, then there is no question about authority. It's just amazing how it's just that, you know, the hissing that comes from every angle. But in response to all this other text stuff, Marcus Borg writing says, there is a lot of interest in so-called early Christian diversity simply because many people who've left the church and some who are still in it are looking for another way of being a Christian. I think that's very profound. Another way, another alternative. We've dealt with this in many other teaching contexts. You know, the enemy of the souls of men in French says, vive l'alternative, long live the alternative. Even just slightly tangential, doesn't need to be way off, just a little bit off. Because being a little bit off will take care of itself down the road when you're really way off and you don't know how you got there until you're completely lost and bamboozled. And clearly, you know, I think we need, with gentleness and mercy and truth, to respond and be able to give an answer to everyone who asks us of the hope that is in us. I don't think what we need is another evangelical conspiracy theory or anything like that. In fact, the battle for truth is a serious business. And what's interesting now, even in the public mind, is it is now so infused and overlapped with the overtly demonic and occult. I think that tells us something, that I think the enemy is having to expose his hand a lot more. It is about occult and it is about demonic. And I encourage you to be a student of the word. I encourage you to press into Christ. I encourage you to know who Jesus is and manifest him by lip and by life. Another book I've been reading, there's so many of them out there now, I mean, it's sort of keeping the Christian publishing industry alive for another year. But let's hope with the money they turn out some good books. The Da Vinci Deception, this is interesting because this is put out by the Catholic Church. It's a fascinating read because they've got a particular set of problems because of the direct issues taken up in the movie with the Catholic Church and its authority and its organization, etc., etc., etc. So it's a real struggle. If you read this book, they're sort of, they're half the time, in fact, more of the time ending up defending the church, actually, than they are Christ. And given the whole issue and debate about the sacred feminine, it does raise and create some very interesting challenges in defending certain aspects of Mariology. So, you know, the bottom line is, for anyone who wants to apply themselves to truth, there are some great invitations to press in and prove if these things be so. You know, we don't need to take up a sort of manic position behind barbed wire on this. You know, truth will out. But the best way it's out is through us as bearers of truth, with the kindness, the justice, and mercy of God, but fearless on dealing with the issues. We are a totally Gnostic society. You've heard me say so many times, we live in the most heretic ages of the church in history. And there is something out there for anybody who wants to find it on their terms, which is why that Marcus Ball quote is very interesting. Trying to find a way of becoming a Christian a different way. So you do your work. I'm not going to go through my notes on it. I couldn't do it in 45 minutes anyway. And I want to just confess another reason why I didn't really have, forgive me, I didn't have the spirit this morning to deal with something like that. And mainly it's for pastoral reasons, just because of things that have been going on in people's lives, and it's been a deep week. It's been a challenging week. It's good challenge. There's a lot of stuff that's going on as people experience the fresh touch of God in their life. But as I said a couple of weeks ago, teaching out of the Psalms of Ascent, there is pain and there is stretching and there's challenge that comes that is directly the hand of God working as things in darkness come into the light. And it's a furrowing business. And so I've had quite an overwhelmed soul this week. And I want to deal with that because it relates to issues that have been discussed in recent weeks. It relates to our understanding of who God is, what we need most from God in our life. I don't know what your needs list is when you come to church, but when you sum it all down, we do need communion with Jesus and to know we're all right and we're walking all right and there's a way of escape from that which assaults us. We just need to know that. And that's the biggest thing for me, that coming to gather with the saints, a week can't go by, but there's just like a lovely little reality checkpoint where we can hear again the Lord say to us amidst it all, hey, all can be well, my son. All is well. Get your navigational points. Get your compass points. You know, it's an eternal journey. I've committed to walk with you on this, and we can hack this. You know, we can walk holy. We can make this. And that doesn't mean to say I any better than you deal with those times where there's overwhelming things going on, whether in your own life or in other people's life that you're engaged with. But I just didn't have the stomach, forgive me, to do an hour on the Da Vinci Code. It's all right. I did have a title to the sermon. And the title for the sermon was Jesus on Dan, Tom, and Leonardo. Because I'm just getting tired of hearing what everybody else is saying on Jesus. So I was going to talk about what Jesus has to say about Dan, Tom, and Leonardo. Anyway, enough of that. I'm not even going to put those on the altar. I'm going to put them down there. I want you to take your Bibles, and I have a very pastoral, very simple communication with you this morning. I said to Celia early this morning, I said, I had one of these moments of revelation that don't come often. I had a great idea, and I said, you know, if I was a publisher, and I ever set up an imprint for books, or if I ever wrote books for an imprint, I'd like the title of the imprint to be Unoriginal Books. Because that's just about all we can really write. You know, unoriginal books. because everything we share, nothing's original. We're not trying to be original, we're just trying to be true. And I want to share something with you this morning that is not original, but is very simple, but very foundational. We need to say it in our church context as an encouragement insofar as it relates to personal ministry, our understanding of prayer, our understanding of healing, our understanding of healing prayer, and all prayer, by the way, is healing. Healing prayer is not sort of just, it's not about sort of praying for people's childhoods. It's bringing all of the reality of our life as it is into the presence of God. Turn with me to Psalm 32. If you're visiting us, we've been in a series in the Psalms because in our home groups, we've been studying the Psalms. And I didn't mean to do it, but I ended up getting into a public treatment of the Psalms. And I'm finding it very, very hard to let go. So Psalm 32, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 32. And I want to root what I want to say in the context of the Psalm series in the Psalms. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Wow. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Wow. You know, most of us sitting here probably have someone out there who is counting something against us. Be unlikely that there isn't someone in our life that isn't counting some act, some sin, still against us. Maybe even someone very intimate to us, like a spouse or a child. And yet, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Turn over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, probably the best known, one of the best known passages of Scripture that have to do with confession. Many of the communications about confession in the Psalms are more generalized. They're dealing with the general issue. We know this psalm is particularized because it is related to a response to David's adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you approved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth and sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me.
Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, you open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You don't delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. Or if I can add a parenthesis there, he doesn't need all this. Even if I can say it with reverence, you know what I feel about the gathering of the saints? Doesn't need the buildings, doesn't need the church organization, doesn't need how we do business as usual, as the people of God. Doesn't need it. So desperate for the root issues. Because the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. One of the most common themes of the Psalter, which I haven't even touched on yet, but is probably as significant a one as any, is the way the Psalter deals so frequently, so deeply, with distress and with anguish of many, many different kinds. It deals with helplessness, it deals with hopelessness. It's a text we go to when there is this rage between outward trouble and inward turmoil. When there is the experience of struggle, even to maintain faith, just the holding of the faith in difficult circumstances. And the phrases abound. Cords of death, torrents of perdition, are phrases that are used in Psalm 18 to describe distress. In Psalm 73, steps that have slipped. Psalm 129, graphic image, those who plowed my back. It's like someone's plowing the back with a blade. And then he says, they made the furrows long. It's like it didn't let up.
It's like what comes to mind is it doesn't carry half the weight. But you know that little saying, I don't mind people using me as a doormat. I just can't stand those who scrape so long. It's that kind of idea, that bearing in on the soul. Psalm 6, he talked about weary with moaning, a soul struck with terror. Psalm 22, my heart melted within my breast. Psalm 38, my loins are filled with burning. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Psalm 42, your waves and billows have gone over me. Psalm 88, you overwhelm me with all your waves. My soul is full of troubles. And in the Psalms, you have this combination of tremendous vividness of language and metaphor, directness, telling truth. Again, as I've said several times this morning, bringing reality into the presence of God, combined with this unleashed desperation, but also, thank God, a safety to express what's going on. And so you have in the Psalms this extraordinary balance between, on the one hand, extravagant praise, and on the other hand, extravagant complaint. And the psalmist, throughout the collection, acknowledges different sources for distress. God becomes a major source of distress. Much is directed at God. Your hand is heavy upon me. Seeing God as the cause of distress. Clearly, the other huge area of distress is the distress brought by the interaction of others in our lives. Everything from, David, the psalmist uses, he talks about my foes, the wicked, my enemies, he names it all. But clearly, too, the Psalms deal with that source of distress that turns out to be oneself. And that is why the Psalms become the text where we find in Scripture some of the most poignant expressions of confession of sin and the pleas
to just escape, the pleas for change, the pleas for absolution, and the pleas for forgiveness. Before I say anything else, let me just say something so that we clearly understand what we mean biblically by the word confession. The main word that is used in the Old Testament, and in fact the main one used in the New Testament, combining their meanings to cover the ground of what we understand confession is all about. The Hebrew word is the word from which the name of Judah comes, which means to extend the hand. The word means to extend the hand. Therefore, the word became synonymous with a response of praise and worship in which the hand was stretched out in thanksgiving to God. Now, this is important because clearly, what is at the root of this, the understanding of confession, is that it is rooted first and primarily in a response to truth about God. Do you hear me? This is really important. It's first, our understanding of confession is premised first in a response to truth about God. When you come to the New Testament word for confession is made up of two parts, and the meanings of each part comes together, and it basically means same word, same words. That's the meaning of the word confession, same words, which really reinforces and supports that root Old Testament understanding, which is when we confess, what we're basically doing is saying the same words about something that God says about it. You still with me? So when we confess, what we are saying is in agreement with God. Now, this is very important, and I've dealt with this issue in other teaching contexts, but let me repeat it again this morning. For most people, when the word confession is mentioned, the first thing, next word that comes to people's mind is sin. But what I'm trying to say to you at the outset is that confession must first be understood in relation to God's good truth before it is seen as dealing with my bad transgressions. You still with me? We must understand confession as first having to do with God's good truth before it has anything, in fact, to do with my bad transgressions. Why? Because I can only know anyway what sin is because of my response to God's truth. In other words, the expression of my confession of faith is the foundation of my confession of faults. And fundamental to my confession of faith is my belief in something about God. Most importantly, His faithfulness in the light of my faithlessness, and His justice in the light of my unjust life and behavior. Which is why if we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us thoroughly from all unrighteousness. So the point I want you to get coming into this is that without a confession of faith, there cannot be, in fact, a thoroughly worked confession of fault. Which is why so often people will come to a place of maybe conviction that leads to remorse, but never to a place of repentance. Because as you may know in your own life, even the confession of something in itself doesn't necessarily make for repentance. And I want to deal with that just in a little bit. No text in Scripture more ably ratifies that or presents that than the Psalms. David in the Psalms and the other psalmists are constantly saying things like, I confess my iniquity, Psalm 38. I am sorry for my sin. Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly. Psalm 130, O Lord, if you, O Lord, should mark my iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. Psalm 32 that we read, when I kept silence, my body wasted away. What the psalmist is doing in Psalm 32 is first he presents the brilliant relief and deliverance that comes from confession and forgiveness of sin. And then he goes on to remind us how awful it is to live with something that is not forgiven or something that is not confessed. And he contrasts those two lives. Psalm 38, there is no health in my bones because of my sin. Psalm 39, deliver me from my transgressions. I'm worn down by it, the psalmist says. Psalm 41, heal me, for I have sinned against you. So littered through the Psalms are all these confessions. But when you start to go to the text and look at how those confessions are presented, it bears out what I have just said to you by way of definition and introduction. And let me just repeat the first point again. Our confession, our understanding of confession, first has to do with a confession of our faith in who God is. It is a communication first of lip and life that is soaked in truth about the living God. And it is precisely because David was such a confessor that the Psalms as a collection are so voluminous. And he expresses this confession of faith in many different ways. Psalm 119:13, with my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. If you want a good fun study to do, take your concordance and just do a study on David's mouth. Just look up, write out longhand, all the things he said about what he wanted to come out of his mouth. It's a history of a man who wanted to do nothing more most of the time than confess his faith, confess truth about God. Psalm 89:1, with my mouth I will make your faithfulness and righteousness known to all generations. Psalm 71:15, my mouth will tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long. So when you come to scriptural study throughout all scripture, confession of faith, as it were, is two-handed. On the one hand, you'll always find it's rooted in doctrine, in truth about God. But on the other hand, it is constantly expressed in what we call doxology, in praise and in thanksgiving and in worship. That is because our confession of faith, when you start to speak truth about who God is, you can't do it unaffected. God is a good God. God is a God of love. Thank goodness for that. God is faithful, just, and merciful, forgives me all my sins, and you know, you. Clearly, truth about God solicits something, provokes something. And what it provokes is this two-handedness. It fuels both our confession as witness, and it fuels our confession as worship. I mentioned this at the beginning of the service, where in the Old Testament, this confession is often simply described as confessing God's name. But the reason it was about confessing his name was for this very reason. His name was the summation of all the truth that they believed about God. They brought truth about God into God's presence. You know, God loves hearing us say true things about himself. He says, tell me more. And if you think that's what worship is, worship is bringing truth to God. Here's what I love about you, God. God says, I like that boy. Give him some more of my spirit so he can do that again. And he does, and we do it again. See, worship, and it just amplified. It's a miracle to me how we ever stop worshiping, really. This illustrates, basically, this point I'm making about confessing his name. This whole understanding in the Old Testament, bringing truth about God into his presence. Here's an interesting, 1 Kings 8:35. When they pray towards this place and confess your name, i.e. truth about God, and then turn from their sin. Then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin. This is a great illustration that the first confession is a confession of faith. And in the light of that confession, in the light of that revelation, in the light of that, oh God, this is who you are, this is what you desire from me, in the light of that comes the confession of sin, as they realize what God's truth requires of them and shows them how they have fallen short of the glory of God. In the New Testament, this confession of faith is presented in the truth that we declare about Jesus. Philippians 2:11, as you know, talks of every tongue confessing the truth, for example, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 10:9, Paul tells us that personal salvation is premised on a very particular confession of faith. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. You find this too, I haven't got time to go through it, but also the creedal confessions of the New Testament, especially in John's epistles. This was so important to Paul in his understanding of discipleship and discipling Timothy. And you remember he asked him, have you made a good confession? And he reminds him that Jesus made a good confession before Pilate. What was Jesus' good confession? Jesus' confession was in the face of his own crucifixion, continuing to declare God's truth about God's world, and particularly God's truth about Jesus. Do you have a good confession? Is your confession of faith good? Is your witness true and clear? Is it clear in your character? Is your confession of God some connected religious or spiritual phrase, or is it something that bursts from your inner being in witness and worship? Do you recite the creed of Christ better than you relate to the Christ of the creed? How's your confession of faith this morning? Are you fueling it and feeding it with your pursuit of Christ and his word? Are you truth-telling about God? Are you telling the truth, God's truth about yourself? So what I want you to understand first is that confession is first and always a confession of faith. Listen, thank God for that. Where would we be if our starting point only was our confession of our trial or our sin or our trouble? We'd drown in it. We'd be no different to the psalm. It's too overwhelming. There is no rock. There is no place. There is no mooring. You know, at that point, we never get to the peace, wash me thoroughly. It's easy to say, just wash me away. I understand why people feel like that. Some of us have been there. Just wash me away. Let it roll out. It's too tired, too tiring, too weary to fight it anymore. Aren't you glad that the scriptures always say that in the context of that overwhelming of the billows, the scripture says God is enthroned upon the flood. That's why we need truth about God. Where's God in this? He's above the flood. He's on the flood. He ain't in it like some little beleaguered island, like if you're brave enough and strong enough, you can reach out and pull yourself up like on some desert island. It happens to be God struggling for his own survival amidst it all. We hold on to truth about who God is. Otherwise, we would be overwhelmed. I'm so thankful for that. Turn me to Psalm 51. We'll just see how this works here again in another psalm, Psalm 51. Then you'll get in a minute where I'm going, I hope. Okay, you still with me? Three people. Lord bless you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I know they're with me. They're really liking what I'm saying, because they told me to say it. Okay, the first step to deliverance from sin and its consequences is the foundational confession of faith about who God is. Confession of sin
begins with acknowledgement of our sin, taking responsibility for it, confessing the shame of it, but confessing that it is first against God that we have sinned. If we don't have a revelation of the nature of our sin in relation to God, it'll be much harder to walk the path of reconciliation with other people, because we won't have a revelation, really. As bad as it is to somebody else. And you know what it is to see the effects of your sin in the life of another person. Yeah? There's not one of us in this church who hasn't had that experience. We know how injurious our sin can be because we have seen its effects in another. We know what it can do. But it isn't even enough to know the horror of what it can do to somebody else's one life, one short life. Sin is a wastrel. It's got to be rooted in what it means to God. I've said this to you before. I've been in many counseling situations. I've sat and wept with a lot of people, and I've had one of those weeks this week. You know, I said to the Lord privately at one point, I think it was sort of halfway through yesterday afternoon, I don't think I can weep anymore. You sit and you look at people, and I have to say to them, you know, I'm not going to give you 51 learned behaviors. I can give you some cute little counsel for your marriage, your what, your this, your the other, 15 things to do. And I'm not saying that's consequentially very, very helpful. But if you don't first understand what this means in relationship to the grief of the heart of God, and you can't get to that place on a bended knee, you're not open to get a revelation of that. We narrow the arteries of our heart in terms of our relationship with those that we've sinned against and need to be forgiven by and forgive. Psalm 51 is just a very interesting illustration of what I'm saying. I haven't got time to exegete this. It's such a brilliant piece of... I think I've done this years ago somewhere, but maybe there's a tape on it. But just follow the logic of this, will you, with me? Have mercy on me, O God. Mercy, the really better translation of that would be the word grace. Have grace on me, O God. He's almost summarizing Exodus 34, all the attributes of God in verses 6 and 7. Have grace on me, O God. Number one, according to your unfailing love. Number two, according to your great tenderheartedness. Number three, in other words, look what's happening here. He's establishing the basis of coming to the confession of a sin rooted deep in his confession about who God is. He is a gracious God. He is unfailing in his love and his loyalty. And he is tender-hearted, compassionate. That's the basis for his confidence, for this awful confession that's going to come out, that not only destroyed his family and opened up doors of sexual sin in his own family. This is the man who's later going to deal with incest in his own family. A son who betrays him in Absalom. A holocaust of stuff going on. A nation nearly divided. All this stuff going on. And he's building the premise. All he can hang on to is the incontrovertible truth about who God is. He goes through the sequence. But what I want you to note is his first appeal is to God. And then secondly, it's because of that, look at verse 4, this logical sequence. He then, in the light of that, says, against you. It's why when I read, I was exaggerating, you know, the pronouns there. And my. Why? Why is he getting this revelation of my? Because of you. I can only know myself in God's light. I can only know my worth as I understand his worth to be worshipped. And then his appeal to God
is the premise for the acknowledgement of his rebellion. And look, even again, you see, he can't get away from it. In the middle of that, he's saying, so you are proved right. You are justified when you judge. In other words, he's declaring God's righteousness. And then out of that, look what happens logically. It's out of that, as the Spirit is working in him, that he gets this awareness of the depth of what he has done. But this is a wonderful place to go, at a place of dereliction, because as deep as his revelation gets of how far he's gone, so deep he suddenly understands his salvation is. Because the deeper it goes down there, he can't get to the bottom of the who God is and the power and strength of his salvation. Do you notice that? And then look at the logic. So he appeals to God. Secondly, out of that, he acknowledges his own sin and God's righteousness. Thirdly, out of that comes this awareness of the depth of his sin and salvation. This is an incredible passage to go to on your knees if you need to have some embroiling time with God, or you've been convicted about something you need to put right with somebody else. Then number four, look what happens. He's saying, cleanse me with hyssop. When he says wash here, it's literally the word scrub. Work on me. Work, not just a little wipe, you know, just there, wash me. Scrub me, he says. I just feel so unclean. Scrub me, oh Lord. But what you notice here is, hands up those who love God. You know, he loves us. You know, even at the moment that we're coming to him with the stuff that we know has separated us, he's in it. Do you know it? He's in it. Our sin can't keep him out. I don't think it's enough to say, well, that's happened, you know, and God's a million miles away, and get yourself sorted out and come back to God. He's in the mess, even when we're in the mess. Because what's happening here is, as he's in the middle of this confession, something is happening in his soul. He starts to agonize for something. What's he agonizing for? He's agonizing not just for forgiveness, but for renewal, for a spiritual renewal. An ache starts to come in him again, and he starts to anticipate being used mightily by God. Hey, he's only 5 minutes into the confession. This didn't come like 10 years later. Well, maybe I've sorted out now. Maybe God can use me now. I hate the enemy for that. I hate the way he puts people off track and denies the fact of God's immediacy. That doesn't mean to say we've become mature in God overnight, but the immediacy of God's welcome and reinstatement and restoration. You know why? He's a father, for goodness sake. How long is the father going to keep the repentant son and daughter standing in the vestibule until they've really sweated it out? It's what we deserve. Isn't that why Jesus told the story of the lost son? Why did Jesus tell that story? So he knew the father. God, we just don't get it. He's talking about a father. Who's the father? He knows the father. He's saying, this is what my father's like. This is what God is like. Can't hold back. I mean, the son is still trying to get out his confessions at that point. You know, I'm not fit to be your servant. You know, mea culpa, mea culpa, mea culpa. You know, kick me, treat me like a dog in your house. No. How can the father treat a son like a dog? How can he treat us like a hired servant? And so in the middle of this, all this brouhaha going on in him, the agony comes back, the aching comes back to be used by God again. And he's seeing, he's now imagining himself back where God wants him, recovering what has been lost through his sin. And he's saying, I will teach transgressors your ways. And you know what? Some of them are going to turn back to you. Me, who has no right to stand before anybody and speak anything pure or true. But because of your cleansing, I'm going to be able to. And this one and that one is going to come down. They're going to come down and they're going to kneel and they're going to turn back to you. And then he says, oh Lord, open my lips. And he comes full circle. Confession of faith, confession of truth about God that leads him into a revelation of his transgression. Then comes the confession of transgression. And look what comes out of the confession of transgression, which is an evidence that it really is a spiritual work. One, the confession of witness, I will teach transgressors your ways. Two, what I mentioned at the beginning, the confession of worship, my lips will declare your praise. And he's back to talking about God again. Delivered from that grip, vice grip of sin, which just puts us under the heel of vicious self-consciousness and self-consumption. I love it. So I'm presenting that to you, that psalm, as just one example in the Psalms of this of what the nature of confession is. Now let me just come to a place of New Testament application. And I want you to turn with me to the book of James in the 5th chapter. Are you still with me? Are you still out there? I just need to know. Just need a little encouragement this morning. James 5. Verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? You should pray. Is anyone happy? Hey, let them sing songs of praise. Anyone of you sick? Call the elders of the church to pray. Anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. The reason I'm saying something about confession this morning is because I've just been engaged in so many situations recently that are James 5 situations, and where this whole issue about the need to understand first the confession of who God is so necessary before we understand the nature of the confession of who we are, particularly in the context of prayer and particularly in the context of what James does literally describe as healing prayer. Now, what James is doing here is not rewriting our understanding of any principles of confession that I have just alluded to. He's not disagreeing with anything that Scripture says about it anywhere else. But what he is now doing here is he's putting the zoom lens in, and he is focusing on one particular aspect of confession that has, in certain circumstances, an appropriate application in the community of faith. Now, needless to say, when we get engaged with each other, when we get engaged in the intimacy of ministry and pastoral ministry, sometimes when you get engaged in the intimacy of healing prayer, things are said. And sometimes things come out, and sometimes things have to come out. And it is not surprising that this whole treatment of confession that is to one another has been a problematic text to so many. One reason, I say this with due deference, not to some sort of nasty criticism, but one reason for this historically has clearly been the Roman Catholic Church's practice of auricular confession, and the concern felt by many about the biblical basis for this, simply because it is very hard to establish this in apostolic practice, and it's very hard, it's actually impossible to argue for it as a preserve of the ordained clergy only. So I am saying there are theological and historical problems. I mean, you may be interested to know that it wasn't in fact until
AD 329 that what was called penitentiary presbyters were actually established to hear confession. Why create this office then if it wasn't practiced at the beginning? This practice, you may not know this historically, was later abolished in 390 AD after a number of very sinful situations arose, as you can maybe imagine, between confessors and confessees. The phrase of absolution when it comes to confession, ego te absolve, wasn't used in the church for the first 12 centuries. What was used is the phrase that you know so well in the Latin, ablutio criminum miserator tui omnipotens Deus, et dimittat tibi, omnia peccata tui, which you all know means, may God, the omnipotent one, give you absolution and forgive your sins. Notice the difference? Okay, huge, huge difference. And then, of course, this developed to the point where then auricular confession became something obligatory, at least on an annual basis. I am looking forward to meeting all those in heaven who only needed to make confession on an annual basis. What is clear is that it is God alone who can forgive sin. And fundamental to apostolic witness was the truth, as in Acts 10:43, through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins. This is supported by Jesus post-resurrection, by the way, in John 20:23, where he says, if you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Jesus speaks this following his finished work of atonement in his death and resurrection. And the perfect tense is used here, describing something that has already happened. He's not saying that God forgives someone's sins because we do, but that we who proclaim the gospel are affirming the forgiveness of others, consequent to the acceptance of what Christ has already done on the cross in bearing their sin. Now, of course, there is a place of confession that is in secret, in the closet alone with God, having dealings with God, maybe about secret sins, maybe about hidden thoughts and intents, as in, again, Psalm 98. You've set our iniquities before you. We have set our secret sins in the light of your presence. But it seems, on the basis of what James is saying, that there may be and are those occasions in a context that James describes as healing prayer, where sometimes there is an appropriateness of confession to another. I brought along with me this morning, I don't know if I've ever read, I may have read this to you before in another context, but I have some funny, nice little books, and this one sadly is coming apart. This happens with early, this is about 1757, it's a little Latin edition of Thomas Aquinas' Imitation of Christ. And what happens in humid, you know, dry atmospheres and stuff, the hinges crack, sadly, so they fall apart. But one of the interesting things about old books and finding books in strange places is when you open them, what you find in them. I love it when you take out an old Victorian Bible, you find all the pressed flowers and you find all the lovely sewn bookmarks and all those kind of things. But sometimes it's what's written in them that's quite amazing. And written in the back of this mid-18th century text in a beautiful, I mean, you can see it's a beautiful hand. It's this micro hand with a very, very fine nib, is this poem. And I've actually, it's very hard to read, so I've actually, you know, I wrote it out this morning so I wouldn't stumble over reading it, but here's how it goes. A peasant asked the priest his boy to bless, who forthwith charged he must first confess. Well, said the boy, suppose, sir, I am willing.
what is your charge? Priest says, to you, it is a shilling. Must all men pay and all men make confession? Yes, every man of Catholic profession. And who do you confess to? Why? The dean. And does he charge you? Yes, a full 13. He's talking about 13 pence. A shilling was 12 pence. So the priests have to pay more. And do the deans confess? Yes, boy, they do. Confess to bishops and pay smartly too. Do bishops, sir, confess? If so, to whom? Why? They confess and pay the Church of Rome. Well, quoth the boy, all this is mighty odd. And does the Pope confess? Oh, yes, to God. And does God charge the Pope? No, quoth the priest. God charges nothing. Ah, then God is best. God's able to forgive and always willing. To him I shall confess and save my shilling. Isn't that brilliant? I don't know if that's extant anywhere else in literature, but it's written in this little hand. Absolutely brilliant. Now look, in any act of confession between people, there are always potential problems for both the confessor and the confessee. It's something we have to be very particular about in ministry and in a community of fellowship. The act of confession in itself, as commonly practiced, as I've already said this morning, doesn't necessarily mean there is true repentance. It needs to be recognized that over and above even whatever we confess, God ultimately knows the secrets of the heart. I can tell you as a pastor, and I've mentioned this in other contexts again, people will even lie to you in a counseling room. I've had Christians lie to me through their teeth. Bald lies. Do I understand why? In one sense, yes. Is it excusable? No. But I understand the pain of getting close, but stay away. Not there. Not that. Not now. So I feel deeply broken for folk in that situation. It's why we need words of wisdom and need the word of knowledge in ministry, where God so loves somebody that he can cut through all the mess and just say, hey, dear heart. Or why in an instant, as often happens when you pray for people, or when you seek God on your own, you know the work of the Spirit in your life, where God will bring something to your mind that you could never have dreamed of thinking if someone had paid you $100,000. And God can open up something. Now, sometimes it is something from years ago, but not always. Not always. There's always need for wisdom and protection, because there are always dangers in having access to another's intimate thoughts or life. And it has led to much unbiblical and unspiritual practice that can result in very subtle controls over people, whether by individuals or by institutions or by church leaderships, which just results in further and worse bondages. And because of those dangers, and because of that, it's understandable why this text about confession is problematical to many and makes many, many nervous. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a brilliant book called Life Together, which is going to be referred to at the next D-Day when the focus is on community life. And Bonhoeffer, writing about this as a great pastor that he was, saw two dangers for a community practicing confession. or for a community that was committed to the fact that truth about God will always reveal truth about ourselves, or that was committed to reaching out and to participating personally and corporately in healing prayer for the soul. And don't forget, Jesus as the shepherd is the curer of souls. This is all about the cure of our souls. He said, first, there's a danger for the confessor who might become overburdened or slip into a routine of ministry just through it going on so much. Yeah, that is a danger. But as you know, it just takes one thing to happen in the life of a friend or someone who comes to you or someone who needs to unburden that can pretty well take your own track off the life for a long time. We can't bear too much of that, which is why it can't just be a pastor ministry issue. It has to be something of the body bearing the burdens of the body, of us being used by God appropriately to those who are safe with us. And not everybody's safe with everybody. Not everybody has the word for everybody. I certainly don't. The second danger is for the confessee, Bonhoeffer argued, who might be tempted to make a pious work, he described it, out of the act of confession, as if they'd availed themselves of such an unburdening and confession to someone else, and are trusting that person's participation to be the ground of effectiveness, rather than the efficacy of Christ's forgiving work and delivering power. It's very interesting. Martin Luther, as you know from your study in James, described it as an epistle of straw. He didn't think it should be in the canon, but he was a crafty old so-and-so, because when it came to arguing against the Catholic Church, it was to the book of James that he went. And what he said was a strange confessor in dealing with having to make confession to the church. His name is one another. His point being, not a priest. It says, to one another. Right through church history, this has remained a very difficult issue. Now, the word of Peter to Simon the sorcerer still stands. You repent and pray to the Lord yourself, and perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. I mean, clearly the fundamental basis of confession is a private one. So what is James saying here? What I want to remind you is that in this epistle, it's a concentrated treatment of healing in fellowship and in broken relationships, where there's a need for a spirit of repentance and reconciliation and prayer. The concern of this book is about spiritual health and spiritual corporate health. James's heart, he's always using the term brothers, is for a reconciled community. That's why he's always appealing to the church. And I also want you to note his exhortation, as I've already said, is not limited to elders. It includes all believers. So it's not just the preserve of those functioning in some ministry or gifting of leadership. And it's also worth noting in this context that it is dealing with healing, both of spirit and of body. Is any of you in trouble? Is anyone sick? In other words, this confession clearly has some relationship to an experience of forgiveness and healing. But here's the thing to note, and Bonhoeffer is brilliant on this. The key channel of power that is emphasized here in James is not the person involved in the ministry, not the person you're praying with, not the team, not the ministry. It's on the prayer that is made, which led Bonhoeffer to comment, confession can be made to anyone who can pray. Go to someone who can pray with you. Unburden where you can be taken to God and recover who God is in an instant in order to walk out your freedom and deliverance. And it is fascinating that though this text has been too hot to handle in the church most of its history and has led to so many aberrations, that in two of the greatest revival movements written about, the greatest missions movement, the Methodists and the Moravians, this was absolutely key to their understanding of health and healing in their spiritual communities. Basically, James is concerned for an authentic experience of joyful fellowship and reconciled relationships in the church. Bonhoeffer said that he said, "He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone," which is why it's really hard to be a sinner in a self-satisfied and religiously pious fellowship. At some point in our life, we have to be able to come to God and to each other as we are. And if it's on crutches, then it's on crutches. Masks won't do, lies won't do, sham won't do. And maybe prayerfully and hopefully in that kind of fellowship, people won't need to live so long bearing the weight of those masks or bearing the weight of those lies. And that doesn't mean that everybody's life is our business. It just means that there has to be for all of us in this business an experience of access to God and safety to find God and lay burdens down. That's what we sang in the songs that Anne was led to lead this morning. And this is why James understood that there would be times in this whole dealing of confession when it would be appropriate to be able to confess faults to another. Because in confession, something spiritual happens, because there is a breakthrough again to the community that has been violated and that has been lost. We don't need someone all the time, but sometimes when that violation has been so severe, it's almost that God gives the gift of somebody else to flesh out that welcome, to flesh out that touch that says, yes, 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 you're in, you're in. Am I making sense to anybody? Not for everybody, not all the time. Oh, but sometimes it's life and death. The fact is, we are, Christ our Shepherd Church, a community of sinners. And as Eugene Peterson loved to say, in these community of sinners, some of the sinners are called pastors. This doesn't mean we're comfortable in our sin or having a cozy sin fellowship where our sin is accepted and we're told not to worry about it. On the contrary, in such a context, we'll be happy to abandon the wretched lies of our own self-justification. And sometimes what James understood is that sin confessed in certain occasions to another helps us to enter and find the fellowship that our very sin and condemnation kept us out of, or at least kept us sidelined from, or on the edges. And I've seen God do that. And part of it has to do, you know how it is with certain things sometimes, when you sort of go through the motions, like take three, God, take four, God, take five, God, you know, God, this is it, you know, I'm going to deal with that, boom, 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 take five, take six, take seven. Where there's it's like almost we set ourselves up and God gives a gift of love and accountability and responsibility and something coming out of the darkness, coming into his light. Sometimes in very desperate and painful circumstances. But he loves to get his fingers on it. It's not about us putting our fingers on it, it's God getting his fingers on it. And not allowing the enemy to pick anyone off by separating them from the flock. Dear hearts, it's not, however, the reconnect with the community of faith and with reconciled relationship that is even the most important thing what confession does above all things, the confession of truth about God and the confession of our transgressions, is it connects us again with the cross of Christ, and old things pass away and all things become new. Bonhoeffer went on to ask an interesting question. Why is it easier for us to confess our sins to God than to a brother? God is holy and sinless. My brother is as sinful as I am. And the reason he asked that is precisely because he was identifying that self-deception of our own heart that I was addressing a moment ago, where sometimes we're even tempted to grant ourselves our own form of absolution without experiencing the forgiveness and the deliverance and the repentance that God wants to give us as a gift that we don't even need to bring. And Bonhoeffer asks, he says, is it not the reason perhaps for our countless relapses and the feebleness of our Christian obedience to be found precisely in the fact that we live on self-forgiveness and not a real forgiveness? Self-forgiveness can never lead to a breach with sin. This can only be accomplished by the judging yet pardoning word of God himself. That is why 95% of the books on the self-help shelves of Borders and Barnes and Noble can only twist the screws on bondage, because as we know, there is no deliverance from self-forgiveness. How we need him, and how willing he is to meet us and to give that gift of repentance. And sometimes, when he's so after us and he knows it's so difficult, when we think we're just hearing the sound of our own voice in private, God gives the gift, sometimes, of someone in the body who is trustworthy and safe and who loves you, whoever it may be. And God brings deliverance, because there is a recovery of understanding that sin in God's light, not simply even in the light of my pain or my upset or my frustration or anything else. And so I wanted to tack that on as a rider this morning on confession, simply because the Lord is doing so many sweet things in people's lives and some very big things as we pray for one another and as we pray for the healing and cure of our souls one with another. Confession. Be forgiven. Be healed. Why? Because it's about who God is. It's what he wants for you. And many of us, as much as we want deliverance and forgiveness, if you think about what the consequences of that are going to be, if you have to put that right, is enough to stop many people even wanting to go through. Like you, I sit and pray with people, coming to terms with things and brokenness and things that have to be put right, and put right with others that feel like the whole of their life is going to collapse. God is able to bring life from death, isn't he? All we have to do is what David did, is bring our death to him like the leper who was dying and say, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will anticipate again being right on track. The enemy is not going to rob me of the call of God on my life, and in fact, it's going to be greater, more amplified, more effective, more transforming, and I will experience again the joy of my salvation. That's important, because what the enemy likes to do is reduce us to a dutiful obedience after confession and forgiveness, convincing us that there's nothing we can do to really pay back, but I'll try as best I can. Get over it. You can't pay it back. It's too big. It's too huge. Enjoy the forgiveness, God says. And sometimes we need to enjoy it with a friend. Let's pray. invite Anne and the worship team to come forward as we close our service. Let's just take a quiet minute. Just don't let the birds of the air take away what the Lord said to you. Just mull it. Just rehearse maybe the truth you're taking with you. Even in the worst times, worst sin, worst transgression, worst fault, we're invited to a confession of who God is. In His light we see light. Sin and the enemy does everything to keep away from God. He'll seed us plenty of time to talk about our sin, even with somebody else. But don't get too near to truth about the Lord. You just might get healed and forgiven. And He doesn't want that. Lord, we come to You this morning, as we love to do. We're unashamed to say we are a community of sinners, but we come to the curer of our souls, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank You, Lord, for the joy and the relief that we can gather first day of the week. We can just be reminded, if by nothing else, that You are our Redeemer. You are enthroned above the flood. Lord, we pick up the dust of the roads we walk. Prick us, Lord, and we bleed. We are no different to the psalmist. But Lord, we thank You that You are the one who set us free from the snare of the fowler. We thank You, Lord, as we were ministering the other week, that You will not us be a prey to the teeth of the predator. Lord, I thank You that there is a way of escape. Lord, I thank You that sin can come out through the mouth. I thank You that we can make confession because we know who we're coming to. You will not turn us away. And therefore, Lord, we ask on this day, will You mature our hunger for a knowledge of You? Because to confess who You are, Lord, will give us tenderer hearts to who we are and who You long for us to be in this intimate relationship where we don't want any shadow between You and I or us and anybody else. We thank You, Lord, we don't need to go depth hunting, but there's always a way of escape when we're convicted by Your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, make us a confessing church. We want to be a confessing people. We want to be confessing in our witness and confessing in our worship. We want to be as quick to confess Your faithfulness as we are to confess our faults. We humbly acknowledge as a confessing community our need for each other. Lord, we can't build a church. We're just so thankful You put people around us at this season of our life who love You and know You, love to pray to You, and will pray for us and with us. And we ask, Lord, as we're asking You in this season of our church life, for the efficacy of Your cross and the power of Your Spirit to flow whenever this one meets with that one, to pray where there is trouble according to Scripture. We ask, Lord, for that healing to flow that comes from confession when all of You is invited to all of the stuff and we free You to do Your work. How well You do it. That's our testimony. We want You to leave this morning, as it were, Lord, knowing that we love how You do things in our life. You are kind and merciful and gracious and compassionate, and Your tenderness makes us tender. As a confessing church, will You make us kind-hearted and compassionate to one another? We have no idea, Lord, we confess sometimes what the one we're talking to bears. Lord, Lord, fill our mouths with truth about You. Fill our mouths with good things that will sow grace in the hearts of all those we meet. We don't need much really, Lord. We always need You and Your cleansing of our life. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's just stand together as we close our service. We're going to sing just two songs. We're going to sing Create in Me a Clean Heart, because that's the confession of Psalm 51. And I'm going to ask Anne to close going back to Romans 8, because that is a joyful, powerful, strong declaration of who God is on our behalf to keep us. Hallelujah. Thank you. Let's just sing this as a prayer. Create in me.